and taken and merged with ugly words. That's on purpose. That's satanically inspired. Because the devil doesn't want us to reverence the Holy Father. If you have your Bible, please turn with me as we continue studying in the Gospel of John. Studying through this book this year. And we've come to the tail end of chapter 14. And we're going to begin there and continue a little bit into chapter 15. A message I call Relationship and Responsibilities. You know, last week we looked at where Jesus made one of the greatest statements he ever made when he said publicly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." This is one of the seven I am statements where Jesus actually used the name of God to describe himself. I am Yahweh. I am. Jesus plainly said that he is the only way to God because he is God. And then Jesus told his disciples following that there's lots of room in God's house. There's lots of room in God's heaven. There's room for all. All who will surrender their hearts to him. And then he told his disciples that he would come back. He was going to leave them, and he said that several times. He said, "Guys, I'm going to leave you. I'm preparing you for this. I'm going to leave you. But I'm not going to leave you without coming back, and I'm not going to leave you empty. I'm going to send another one to take my place." Last week I mentioned to you the Holy Spirit called the Parakletos. The Holy Spirit, we're more familiar with the transliteration Paraclete. The one who will come and be with us. Jesus said that the Helper, the scholars have so much trouble, as I mentioned last week, defining that word because it has a mixture of meanings. It can mean comforter, it can mean advocate, it can mean helper, it can mean several things. There's not any one English word that translates that word. But it has the concept of being with us what Jesus was to those disciples. He said, "I'm going to send someone just like me, but he's going to be with you forever, forever." And we saw how the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to those 11 guys also applies to us. That every person, when they ask Jesus into their heart, they ask Jesus into their lives, what they get in their heart is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of the Father and also called the Spirit of Jesus. And he comes and indwells our spirit forever. Forever. Not just here now, forever. Never quits. God never gives up on us. There's a song in Christian culture now that says, if it was by me, I would have given up on myself. God doesn't give up on you. God doesn't give up on you. Now, we disappoint him often. We upset him sometimes. We disobey him a lot. But he never quits. He doesn't give up on his kids. Aren't you glad of that? Thank the Lord. So we're going to get started today where we left off last week. Chapter 14, starting at verse 21, a section I call Dwelling in the Father's Love. Jesus is continuing to speak. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Once again, Jesus emphasized that the only way to show true love to him is to obey him, and the only way to truly obey him is to love him. You can't separate love from obedience. Anybody can say, "I'm a Christian." Anybody can say, "I love Jesus." Well, you show it when you obey him, when you obey his commandments. And that's what Jesus was getting across. It's so important to realize that love and obedience go together. And those who do obey him will experience a deeper level of his love. I've told you before that when I was in college, I was actually in the Methodist group. I was with Wesley Foundation, and we went on a youth trip to the ocean. And I remember having a little devotional in my car, a little green Pinto. And I was reading my little morning devotion before I went to the beach, and I saw the people on the beach, and some people were standing in there. They were ankle deep in the water, and some people a little bit further out, and they were throwing a frisbee at each other, and they were knee deep in the water. Then there were those that were out there that were up to the water. The water was up to their neck. And God spoke to me a simple principle. He said, Richard, my love is like that. My love flows to everybody. But some people only get in the shallow part, ankle deep. And some people wade out a little further into it and get knee deep. And some people go all the way out and just get thoroughly wet, my love. You see, the love is flowing to you, but you experience it differently. God loves His kids. You know what He does with His kids? He draws us into a deeper level of His love. And those who obey Him, He really draws into a deeper level of His love. Jesus said, my Father will love him. You'll experience God's love deeper as you obey Him. And then Jesus said something that He said that I will manifest myself to him. And old Judas, and this is not Judas Iscariot. This is the scripture says Judas, not Iscariot. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible this guy speaks. He's called in the Synoptics Thaddeus. He has more than one name. You know, I actually have more than one name. I'm Richard Sherrill Jones. My uncle Sherrill is who I'm named as, S-H-E-R-I-L. I'm named after him. I have two names. Well, some people in that day had two names as well. This is Thaddeus, also called Judas, son of James. And Thaddeus, this Judas, said, Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the whole world? I thought the whole point of Messiah was going to come, establish a kingdom on earth, chase those mean Russians, oh, those mean, I said Russians, those mean Romans away, and set up a kingdom. How's that going to work out if you don't manifest yourself to the world? He still hadn't got it. That Jesus is bringing a spiritual kingdom. Later on, it'll be a physical kingdom. And Jesus goes on to explain it has to do with the idea of manifesting is different from what you think it is, Thaddeus, Judas, son of James. Those who obey me, I'll manifest myself to them. You see, you experience the God's presence and His love deeper as you obey Him. And Jesus went on to say, and those who love me, my Father now will be at home with them. And you say, what does that mean? Well, let me try to explain it. My address is 995 Zenith Trail. I can go to that destination. Actually, if I follow Google, it'll actually give it a wrong address. We don't trust Google. But I can go to that address. But it's only when I go in the house and kick my shoes off and get in a chair and relax and turn on the TV, then I'm at home. See the difference between a destination and feeling at home? When we obey Jesus, when we obey God, then God is at home in our lives. There's a fellowship there. There's a real fellowship. That's what he's talking about, because he's talking about the idea of manifesting himself. Those who dwell in God's love in the fullest way are those who obey him. That's what he commands us to do. Let's move on to verses 25 and following. I call learning from the Spirit's voice. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But when the Helper, the Paracletus, Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus had taught his disciples a whole lot of stuff in the past 3 years. Some of the things that Jesus taught, they grasped. You know, some of the things he taught went right over their heads. Just right over their heads. You ever been in a classroom where the teacher's talking and it just doesn't click? I remember my first year at West Georgia. And by the way, I went to West Georgia before I saw the light and went to Auburn. I remember taking a freshman biology class. And it was a big class. We were actually in an auditorium. I don't know, a couple hundred of us. And the professor would get up and do his lecture and had a little board and do his lecture. Then he'd sit down and we would leave. You know, a group of us got together and we'd walk over to the library, about eight of us, and we'd sit around the table and we'd say, what the heck did that guy say? We'd just share our notes with each other to try to figure out what he said. Jesus had taught many things to these disciples, some of which just went right over their heads. But Jesus said, when I send the Holy Spirit, When the Father sends him in my name, and by the way, he comes from both Jesus and the Father. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to do two things. He's going to, first of all, teach you the meaning of my words. He's going to explain to you what they mean. While the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, and we know that that happened on the day of Pentecost, he's going to begin to say, to explain all those things, all those parables I gave, those dozens and dozens of parables. He's going to explain it. All of a sudden, they're going to make sense. He's going to explain things. He's going to help you grasp the meaning. And then secondly, this is kind of important, he's going to help you remember what I said. He's going to help you remember it. And that's why we have the Gospels. Because the Holy Spirit helped the apostles remember what Jesus said. And then he helped them understand it. And therefore, they could explain things to people. They wrote some letters. We have letters of Peter, letters of John, letter of James, who became an apostle later. We have letters that help us understand Christian theology because the Holy Spirit explained the meaning and helped them remember what Jesus said. And do you know that as we, as believers today, if we have a seeking heart, we read the Scripture, do you know God will illuminate things to you? He will illuminate things to you. You don't have to have a seminary degree. Now, I have a lot of stuff in my head. You know, a lot of stuff. That doesn't make you a good Christian, you know. Details in the head is not devotion in the heart. But you know that I could hear God's voice from somebody that could barely read. You don't have to be a scholar. You can just read the Scripture and say, God, speak to me. You know he will. The Holy Spirit will illuminate to you. Now, he does use people like me, nerds like me, who study stuff. He does use. But he speaks to people as we have a seeking heart. Jesus went on to say to these troubled men, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He's already told them, I'm leaving. They don't understand it. They have pledged their lives to being with him, most of them for 2 years, and some of them are close to three. And they say, guys, I'm leaving you. They say, wait a minute, what do you mean you're leaving us? Jesus said, but I'm leaving you with something special. I'm leaving you with peace. That Greek word is eirene. It has the same meaning as the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom doesn't mean the absence of trouble. Shalom actually means everything that makes for our highest good. Everything that makes for our highest good. In Christ, we have peace with God. Peace with God. He's not our judge. And in Christ, we can have the peace of God. We can have the peace of God. You know, I mentioned that Jesus said, I'm going to send to you a helper, parakletos. I never can say that word right. I can see how it's spelled. Parakletos, paraclete. And then John writes, quoting Jesus, and he will be with you. Did you know that's a grammatically incorrect statement? You see, Greek, Koine Greek, and I only know a spidgin, guys. I ain't no scholar. There are 24 letters in the ancient Greek. Some of them sound like English letters, and some of them very differently. But Koine Greek has gender, has masculine, feminine, and neuter, just like English. Definitely like Spanish. Some things have a masculine name, some things have a feminine name, some things have a neuter name, just like an object, like the chair. The chair is neuter, it's an object. The word spirit in Greek is pneuma. It's a neuter word. And the correct pronoun for pneuma is it. Spirit, it. But that's not what John wrote. John wrote he. He. Ekanon in Greek. Ekanos, excuse me. Ekanos, he is a masculine pronoun demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. May the force be with you. No, that ain't it. The Holy Spirit's not an influence. The Holy Spirit's a person. A person. A person with a mind, will, and emotion. Three elements of personhood. The Holy Spirit is a person. And a person is going to be with you, Jesus told the disciples, just like I've been with you. And he is. And because he's with us, we can come to know not only the fact that theologically we have a peace with God, God is no longer our judge, and God the Father is not my judge. God the Father judged my sins in Jesus. God the Father is not my judge. Now, Jesus will be my judge for rewards, But God the Father, I don't face God the Father as judge at all. Not only do we have peace with God, we can learn to have the peace of God. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about that. Let's look at a Bible verse, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That promise follows talking about prayer, talking about bringing our supplications before God, coming to God and say, God, I need you. Here's what I'm facing. Here's my trouble. Here's my issue. Here's what's scaring me. Here's what's confusing me. I bring this to you. And as we come to God in that spirit of dependence, in that spirit of simple trust, you know what the promise is? God's peace will begin to flood and filter through our lives. Because whatever is over our heads is under His feet. We have peace. Jesus saying, fellas, I'm leaving you. But I'm going to leave you. When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to help you learn peace. God offers us a spirit of peace when we go to Him in prayer, when we give our petitions before Him and depend on Him with growing confidence. It's an overcoming peace that helps us to deal with the troubles and tensions of this life. It's a peace that unbelievers can never know. The Christian faces life with the presence and power of God. Doesn't mean we don't get anxious, because we're human, we do. Doesn't mean we never worry, we're human, we do. But it means the more we focus on God and His promises and His Word, the more the Holy Spirit can work peace in our lives. Does that make sense? Well, Jesus knew His disciples needed that kind of peace. They were upset because He told them that He was leaving. And He knew that very soon He would send them out to be His missionaries in the world. They would become not just disciples, but apostles. So almost as a last will and testament, He gives them this peace. The only peace that the world knew in that day and age was called the Pax Romana. That was the Roman-controlled military peace, a peace of military conquest. Jesus said, the peace I give you is not like what the world gives. It's going to be a conquest of the soul. As you trust me, you'll learn to have peace. We move on to the text with what I call trusting in the kingdom plan, verses 28 through 31. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let's go from here. Jesus acknowledged He'd been very honest in telling the disciples that He was going away. And now He tells them, I'm going to the Father. I'm going home to heaven. Home. You know, there was a newspaper in London one time that ran a contest to see who could come up with the best definition of home. And I think the winner had this statement, home is where you complain the most but are loved the best. And Robert Frost, the poet, once wrote that home is where they have to take you in when you get there. That's our experience. Jesus said, I'm going home to be with the Father. Then He said, you would have rejoiced the Father is greater than I. Now that doesn't mean, I have to deal with a little academic issue here, that's not what the scholars call ontological nature. That doesn't mean that the Father is greater than the Son in nature. You see, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. God is God. They're equal. What this is talking about is what the scholars call functional subordination. Jesus, in His role here on earth, submitted to the Father. Functional subordination. They're equal in nature. Same God. But in His role as Jesus on earth, He submitted to the Father. And you know what? We're supposed to submit to Him. Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to where I belong. I'm going back to where I came from. You know, He gave up a lot to come to this earth. Let's look at a passage that Paul also wrote, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the attitude you ought to have. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, which is what he had, equality of God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a lot in that. I could preach a sermon on that one section, but let me just tell you a couple of things. Jesus, the Son of God, is equal to the Father. The Son of God became Jesus, the human. Jesus, the human, has not always existed, but the Son of God has. The Son of God is eternal. And the Son of God became Jesus, the human. God, the Son, took on humanity. And did you know that when he did that, that is permanent? God, the Son, will always be human. That will be part of his nature. God changed himself because he loves us. He took on humanity. He took on humanity. And then he was born, and you know the story. We sang about it every Christmas. He was born in poverty. He lived a life where some people accepted him, but a lot of people rejected him. And he even went to the worst form of execution they had in the ancient world, crucifixion, all because of love for people and love for the Father. He left his glory in heaven. His glory was veiled when he was on earth. He left the independent use of his power. If we actually study the scripture, you'll find that all the miracles Jesus did was in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the human side of Jesus was filled without measure by the Holy Spirit of God. And the miracles he did was not in the power he had as the Son of God, but the miracles he did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thought. He left the independent use of his power. He left his glory in heaven, and he came here. And then Jesus said, now guys, we've got to wrap this up because the ruler of this world is coming. Well, how was he coming? He was coming in Judas. Judas was possessed by Satan. We read about that a couple of weeks ago. And Jesus said, hey, the ruler of this world is coming, but let me tell you something. Satan has no claim in me. He's got no power over me. But I'm going to go and do what the Father has commanded me to do. And it's interesting that the very thing that the devil was trying to do, kill Jesus, was the very thing that Jesus was marching toward, because it was the Father's plan. It was the Father's plan. Jesus would not go to the cross as some kind of victim, but rather he would go in accordance to the holy plan in holy love for his Father. Look at verse 29 again. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Guys, I want you to understand that when this happens, it's not an accident. It's not waves of things happening beyond my control. I want you to know that this is God's sovereign plan. I want you to trust me, and I want you to trust the Holy Father. Well, the Passover supper that they have been at is now completely over. Now it's time for them to leave. So they get up, walk out of the house. They begin to walk out of Jerusalem. They cross the Kidron Valley. And they head up to the Mount of Olives, where there's the Garden of Gethsemane. And interestingly enough, as they walk, Jesus gives them a lot more teaching and says a lot more stuff. We're going to look at one section today, and we'll continue on next week. Look at verses 1 through 8, chapter 15, I call Resting in the Living Vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." As they walked along that night, perhaps they passed a vineyard. You see, grape growing was a big deal in ancient Israel. People grew grapes on their terraces of their houses. In fact, the grapevine had become the symbol of Israel. Back in the days when the Maccabees were running the country, the coins that the Hebrews had a grapevine on it. The temple itself had a man-made golden grapevine on the outside of the temple that symbolizes that Israel was the vine of God. Grapevines were a big deal in that day and time. Jesus took the everyday sight and he made something spiritual about it. Now, I've told you before that if Jesus were in our world today physically, he'd talk about things we see every day. He'd talk about traffic jams and cows and kudzu, stuff that we see. He would take stuff that we see and he'd use it. And here he used this imagery. He says to these folks, "I am the true vine." That's the seventh and last I am statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. I am the true vine. I am. You see, Israel had once been the vine of God, symbolically taken from Egypt and planted in the rich soil of the land of Canaan. But the Hebrew people had never borne the righteous fruit that God had intended for them to have. They never kept the Ten Commandments like they were supposed to. And what they had produced, symbolically speaking, was sour grapes. They had not produced the righteousness that God expected. And their prophets commented on that. Let's look at one quick verse, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. The prophet writes this, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looks for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, an outcry." God has taken you from the land of Canaan and planted you in the land of, has taken you from the land of Egypt and planted you from the land of Canaan, and God expects you to bear righteous fruit as a people, and all you're bearing is sour grapes. You're not being what you were planted to be. Now Jesus describes himself. He says, "Fellows, I know you've always thought about the vineyard being Israel. The vineyard is now me." See, Jesus had told his disciples he replaced a lot of things. He told them he replaced the Jewish feasts. He replaced the things that they had done in those feasts because those feasts were symbolic of him. And now he says, "I'm replacing the vine. I am the true vine." The Greek is alethenos, true, genuine, real. Not only do I replace the temple, not only do I replace the Jewish feast, now I replace the vine. And God's people are now identified with fruitful intimacy with Jesus. The people of God are now the branches connected to the vine. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. And the Holy Father takes care of the branches. He's described as the gardener. Fruit bearing is the evidence of life. Verse 2, the Holy Father takes away branches that don't produce fruit. A little academic issue, the Greek word's aro, and it can have two meanings. A lot of Greek words have more than one meaning. You've heard me talk about this before. One meaning of aro is that it means remove, which is how most of the Bibles translate it. Another meaning of aro is lift up. The gardener lifts up the vine to get it more into the sunlight. So one idea is a positive ministry of the Father where he lifts up the vine, lifts up the branch, giving it more sunlight, more opportunity to grow. The other meaning is a negative ministry of the Father where he sees the dead wood, cuts it off. I take the second view, and I'll explain it a little bit later. But one point is very clear, and that is this: the gardener, the Holy Father, prunes the good branches. He prunes the good branches. Now, the disciples were familiar with this. As I said before, vine growing, grape growing was very prominent in Israel. A lot of people had grapes on the, grapevines on their terraces. People had vineyards with grapevines. And it was a common practice to prune those vines every year. Because if you don't prune them, the vines get very long, or the vines of the branches get very long. And then what happens is the life is sucked out of the of the vine and the branches because it's got so far to go and the grapes don't grow very big. But if you cut back the branches, what happens is that more life, more sap, more nourishment gets to the through the branches and they grow bigger grapes. Does that make sense? And so in that country, they would actually prune them every year in December. They would prune back these vines. And so they were familiar with that idea that the gardener will prune the vines. And here's the point. The Holy Father prunes us. He prunes us. And you know the tool He uses to prune us with? Is His Word. His Word. Scripture. And the pruning is to remove from our lives what is displeasing to Him. And sometimes that involves conviction of sin. God says, you're doing this, Richard. I really don't want you to do it anymore. Then I have one of two choices. I can say, well, God, you know, I'll get around to obeying that after a while. Or I can say, yes, sir. I'll do what you say. Someone has said that you're never closer to God than when He's pruning you. Jesus noted that His words had already done the pruning in His disciples. He said, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And that word prune and word clean are the same word. You are already clean. You've been obeying what I've told you so far, so you've already been pruned. You're already clean. And then He gets to the heart of the message. Verses 4 and 5 again. This is the heart of this passage. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Whoever abides in Me and I in him. That speaks to dependence and obedience. You see, the I in him part is His words, His commandments. As we follow His words, that's Him and us. As we depend upon His strength, that's us. That's Him in us. We're depending and we're trusting and obeying. The word abide means basically stay put. Stay put. Remain. Keep in fellowship with. The life is in the vine. The sap flows from the vine to the branches to produce the fruit. And without the sap, the branches dry up and die. And for us, the power to live the Christian life is from the Holy Spirit. Let me explain something theological. When you ask Jesus in your heart, God changes your spirit. He gives into you a newness of spirit. And then He Himself indwells that spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit. As I said before, when you ask Jesus into your heart, what you get is the Holy Spirit. He gives you. You have a newness of spirit. In that newness of spirit, you have a sense of God, a sense of what's right. Don't always follow it, but we have a sense of it. And a desire to do right. A desire to do good. In my newness of spirit, I have a desire to do what's right. I have a desire to do what's good. But I don't have any power. All it is a desire. Did you know that the power comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit? The power comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit, not me. It's the Holy Spirit working through me to produce the fruit. Does that make sense? The sap is in the vine. Not the branch. The branch gets it from the vine. In this case, the sap is the Holy Spirit for us. The Spirit of Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. He didn't say, apart from Me, you can do a couple of things. Apart from Me, you can look kind of good. Apart from Me, you can do decently. No, He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing, boys. You're completely helpless and worthless. Unless you're filled with Me. That's the point. We must abide. Stay connected to the vine in order for God, the life of God, to become our experience. Well, what is the fruit? I know I'm running out of time, so I'm going to kind of hurry up a little bit. What is the fruit? Actually, several things. Let me just mention to them very quickly. There's the fruit of character. The fruit of character. Becoming like Christ in our actions. Look at Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul's writing this for the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, that's a singular word, which means that the fruit becomes, it tastes like whatever you need in that situation. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no power. Now, that word law means no power that can overcome that. Any of that look like what you need in your life? I think they all apply to me. Well, that's the Holy Spirit working through me as I depend upon Him, as I obey Him, producing the fruit of character. But there's also the fruit of good works. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing what? Fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's the fruit of actions. Not only the fruit of character, there's the fruit of good actions. There's the fruit of winning souls. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 13, something that Paul wrote to this group he'd never met personally. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want to win people to Jesus. Do you know when we let God use us, God uses us as an instrument to win other people to Jesus? That's a fruit. One more, and we'll move on. That's the fruit of worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 15, chapter 13, verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the what? Fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. That's what we're doing this morning, wasn't it? The fruit of worship. See, there's all kinds of fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives as we commit ourselves to obeying Christ and trusting Him with the faith we've got. God works out different kinds of fruit in us, and they all bring glory to Him. They all bring back to our passage in John chapter 15, verse 8. By this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. There's actually a progression in this passage. It starts out with fruit, then talks about more fruit, and then talks about much fruit. You see, we kind of grow as Christians, don't we? I don't start out having everything just right. I got a lot in that first thing we read about the 9 character qualities. I got some of them we got to really work on here. But as we grow, we produce fruit. And this only happens as we stay put in Christ. Abide, stay put. Doesn't mean our relationships change. Our relationships set. I'm a child of the King. I can't change that. I could lose my salvation if I wanted to. I can't. I have no control over it. I couldn't lose it. I don't hold it. You can't lose something you don't hold. The Holy Father holds it. I can't lose it. My relationship's set, but my fellowship changes. As I obey the Lord, my fellowship is deeper. I go deeper in that ocean of love as I obey Him. Fellowship is what's in view here. All right. Certainly Bible reading is a way that we grow, reading prayers, fellowshiping with the saints, but most of all, a heart committed to obeying Him. We must choose to obey whatever God brings to our attention. And we abide, we depend completely upon the Holy Spirit with a spirit of trust. We offer God the faith we have right now. God works through us. We may or may not feel His presence. Christianity is not based on feeling. It's based on God's Word, what He says. It's based on fact. Well, real quickly, as we start to wrap up, what about that other part that we read? What about that passage where the Father takes away? Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. What about that statement in verse 6? If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The disciples also knew something about that because, you see, in their culture, They knew that when a branch wasn't producing fruit, the gardener would cut it off. And the wood of vines is useless to do anything with. You can't build anything with it. Can't make anything with it. And so what would happen is the women would throw it in the oven and use it for kindling in the oven to get the fire started. That's all it's good for. Throw it in the oven, help start a fire. Worthless branch, that's the only thing it's good for, is burning up. So what does this refer to? And quite honestly, scholars have two different views. The first view, and the most popular one, is that what Jesus is talking about is apostasy. Those who claim to be Christians but really aren't. Last week we studied Judas Iscariot, the one who really is Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, the guy who walked with Jesus for at least 2 years. He was one of the last disciples to come on board. He, at least 2 years, maybe closer to three, walked with Jesus, saw the miracles, heard the teachings, had private times with Jesus, saw everything, and then decided, well, you're not really the Messiah that I want to follow. How can a person have that? Well, people come to church all the time. Sit in church, hear the stories, sing songs, say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, sure I am. But in their heart, they never gave their heart to Jesus. And it's very true that if a person never gives their heart to Jesus, it don't matter what they claim. There'll come a day when, yeah, they will face the fire. We call it Gehenna, hell, because they never really surrendered their heart to Jesus. That's one version of that. Maybe the right version. There is another. I want to look at it real quickly. It could refer to a backsliding Christian, a carnal Christian, a Christian who doesn't obey God, who doesn't follow the Holy Spirit, who, yeah, he's saved, maybe at Vacation Bible School and Children's Church, got saved, but really never really surrendered their heart to the Lord like they should have. And in this version, God has to put them on the shelf. God has to take them away from active service. And it could be even worse. You see, that believer would face a frustrated life. They'd have one foot in church and the other foot in sin. And they would live a life with constant conviction and constant guilt. You know, there's some people like that. That, yeah, they really are Christians. They got saved, but they're really not living for the Lord. And they live a life of frustration. One foot in the church, one foot in the world, and they just live a life of guilt and shame. And there's actually even a deeper kind of fire that could happen. And I want very quickly, I know I keep saying that, but I mean it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Paul is writing about communion. He's writing about the Lord's Supper. And he's writing about the fact that some people were taking the Lord's Supper very lightly. In fact, they would show up to their love feast, their communion, and they'd gobble up the food and just say, well, this is a dinner for me. I'm going to get as fat as I can. I don't care about anybody else. Let me have some seconds and thirds. They didn't realize, they didn't honor it because they weren't honoring God. I want to show you what Paul says about that. He said, let a person examine himself and then go eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is communion. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks what? Judgment on himself. Now, does that mean they lose their salvation? No. But what does happen? That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now let me make this clear, folks. Because a Christian gets sick doesn't mean they've sinned. We live in a sin-warped world. And God doesn't say all bacteria detour here. Christians get sick. Christians get weak. And good Christians die. But while that's true, that these experiences don't mean somebody is living in sin, it's also true that God will use sickness and weakness to try to get somebody to repent, try to turn them around. And if their action is such that it brings discredit on the church and is hindering the gospel witness, do you know that God can actually call them home early? He can say, all right, boy, I gave you a chance. Come on home. Come on home. Now, they get to go home. They still go to heaven. But they go home early. Some have died. I don't want to be in that fire, do you? The key is obey. I don't want that kind of chastisement. What we want to do is abide in Christ. You see, the Holy Father wants fruit in our lives. Fruit only comes from a living organism, and spiritually, fruit only comes from His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the fruit producer. We, the branches, just abide in Him so that it can happen. We're called to stay put, remain, rest in Him. Resting in dependence and with a heart bent on obedience and a mind offering simple trust. And then the life of God becomes our experience. The only person who can live God's life is God. The only person who can be a Christian is Christ. I cannot be a Christian. I cannot. But I can obey, trust, and depend upon the Spirit so that Christ will live the Christian life through me. That's the point. Let's bow for prayer.